Our scripture on the screen there starts with verse 49. I'm going to read from verse 45, if you will, just to put this a little better in context. So read with me. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. In verse 49 it says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.
Death, where is your victory? Where is the sting of death? Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ have an answer to that question. The sting of death is gone. By virtue of his perfect and righteous life, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection from the dead, death has no sting for us. So let us pray and ask God to grant us his spirit this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be together, to gather around your word, and we don't want to take another step before we ask that your Holy Spirit would grant to us wisdom and power so that we would be able to understand your word, to delight in it, and to apply it, to do what you command us to do in verse 58, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain. Lord, I ask if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that by your sovereign grace you would open their eyes, that you would break down whatever barriers they have created in their heart, any resistance, any rebellion that they harbor against you, and that you would bring them lovingly to their knees before your sovereignty, your kingship, your awesome nature. I ask that you would grant to them that they would never see death. And I ask this so that you would be honored as you were in the teaching ministry of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want your glory, and we want to be delivered from the sting of death. Heavenly Father, I pray for the mothers here, and I pray that you would grant to them First of all, life in you if they do not yet know you. Secondly, that you would grant to them the joy of seeing their children come to know you and to be settled and secure in your holiness and truth. Lord, I ask that you would stir us this morning to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Life is full of things we want to see and things we don't want to see. Would you agree with that? There are certain things in life that we love to see. We're the kind of people who will wait in line to see a movie. How many of you have ever done that? I have. Sometimes I get there extra early so I don't have to wait in line. And there's even been a time when I've made someone in my family, who will remain nameless for financial reasons, sit outside the theater for about an hour before Avengers was playing. We waste time, we invest time in order to see a spectacle. Also, we buy tickets to see a play because it's worth that to us. We invest the money, the time, we park so that we can sit and watch a play. We may even travel across the country or across the state to see family, to behold them, to see their smiling faces. And let's be honest, some of us may even slow down on the highway to see an accident. Isn't that the sickest thing about human nature? Traffic starts slowing down and you're like, what are these horrible, whoa, look at that. There's certain things in life that we want to see. And if we're honest, there's certain things that we would do just about anything not to see. We're the kind of people that cover our eyes when something on TV is especially gruesome to us or inappropriate. I don't know about you, I have an eye thing. And sometimes on TV shows, like when they prop people's eyes open or they do a needle in the eye or something like that, I go like this, no, I can't watch it, it's gross. I'm not the kind of person who can watch, you know, like surgeries on television. Others are like, wow, this is so neat. They're lopping off a limb. Not this guy. I avert my eyes. I will not look because, to use theological language, it's icky. We cover our eyes when we see something that makes us so uncomfortable, like when somebody throws up. What do you do? Do you run up to it and go, wow, look at this? No, you look away. In fact, one of the most disgusting things in the Bible about dogs is that dogs do what? Return to their own vomit. When somebody's throwing up, we do our best not to see it. That's not something we want to catch on our phones. It's not something we want to post to Instagram. Why? Because it's horrible and gross and disgusting. There are just some things that we do not want to see. The worst thing that we could possibly see for ourselves or for someone we love is the wrath of God. There's nothing worse than that. The undaunting, unlimited, unstoppable anger of an eternal God is something our eyes will not look to. We would do the best to avoid it because it would shake us to the very core. And Jesus, in John 8, if you will turn with me once again to John chapter 8, talks about the fact that if we know him, if we keep his word, we will never see death. without being too graphic, I think there's a lot here that could be illustrative for us. There's something about dead things that we don't really want to look at. And Jesus promises us in this passage that if certain things are true about us, we will never see death. Well, let's begin by asking a couple of questions. First of all, does Jesus ever claim to be God? We need to know this morning, because if Jesus is just a human teacher like I am, his promises to deliver you from death are worthless. Because as much as I love you, he loves you infinitely more. And if I cannot protect you from death, and I can't, if he's just like me, neither can he. And so what we'll see this morning is that there is an intersection between his claim to be God and his claim to be able to deliver you from death. So we need to ask this question: does Jesus claim to be God? And the answer is, without question, as we'll see in our text this morning, the answer is yes, he does. If you would, stay in John 8, but let me read to you a few verses from John chapter 14, where we find this. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." And Philip, one of the disciples, says this, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And here's Jesus' answer. Philip says, "Show us God, and we're with you." Here's how Jesus responds: "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus claims to be more than a human teacher. He claims to be God, and we must wrestle with that claim. There is nothing more important than that, because unless that is a true claim, unless that can be substantiated, none of our hope is secure. This should get your interest going this morning. Second, does it matter if Jesus is God? Yes, it matters because of what he says, and it matters because of what he promises. So then let's get to the text. Verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Their point is, you have a demon. Notice how Jesus responds to insults. The Jewish Pharisees here could not go toe-to-toe with Jesus in biblical truth, in logic, in argument. So then they just begin to insult him. Notice what verse 49 says: "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." Let's talk about this for a minute or so. If you can't beat them, insult them. Any of you who ever watch anything on TV about politics at all have seen this principle, right? It's like we're in kindergarten again, and someone's trying to steal, you know, take our paste. And we look at them and we say, "You're a stupid head." Why? Because we can't get the paste back. The other kid's stronger than us. And they realize they cannot outmaneuver the Lord of glory, so they just start calling him a Samaritan and a demon. Now, what does it mean that they call him a Samaritan? Well, basically what that means is that he is not even truly Jewish, that he wouldn't even be worthy to be a rabbi. It is, in its own context and sense, a racist remark. It is calling Jesus, in their minds, what would be a half-breed. And Jesus totally ignores it. But then they say this, and you have a demon. What they are doing here is ascribing to the devil what Jesus is doing by the power of God. And that is a huge, huge deal. First of all, we see that Jesus does not have a demon. We know this to be the case. His answer is simply this, that Jesus honors his Father. He honors his Father. That's why they hate him, because as we've seen in previous passages in this context, their father is not God. Their father is the devil, though they claim Abraham as their father. And Jesus is saying, look, I don't have a demon. I'm just trying to honor God. And they call him a Samaritan and a demon. Friends, what are they going to do to you? We're so afraid, aren't we? We're so afraid that people are going to think we're dumb. People are going to think we're old-fashioned, that we're silly. Well, they called the Lord of glory a devil. So what are they going to call us? Who cares? Who cares? Jesus absorbs the mistreatment. He absorbs his mistreatment. Oh, how important this is. Oh, how difficult this is, because we want to respond in kind, and God doesn't. Notice what we see here. In verse 49, he says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. You dishonor me, look in verse 50, but I do not seek my glory. He absorbs the mistreatment. Christians, you will be slandered by the world. You will. Let's get it out of the way now. Let's absorb it. Does it hurt? Sure. It will happen to you. You will be laughed at. You will be marginalized. So is he. Matthew 5:11 says this, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. There is joy in being able, as Acts would say, to be mistreated for the cause of Jesus. 1 Peter 3:8 through 9 says, to sum up, let all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Now notice what Jesus does here. He does not stand up for himself. Although he does say he doesn't have a demon, because that is truth. And he wants to make sure that they know he is speaking the truth. He then says this in verse 50, there is one who seeks and judges. Who? His Father. He's like, I'm not afraid of your mistreatment. I'm not afraid of your words. Somebody behind me is going to avenge me. Notice that they say he has a demon, and this is how Jesus responds. In verse 51, then he turns the page and says this, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, by the way, when Jesus says truly, truly, you know he's about to say something pretty amazing. Because everything out of his mouth is true, right? It's not like us. Sometimes I find myself saying this. I'll say, well, I'll be honest with you. And then I say something. And then it makes the person listening say, well, weren't you before? Right? No, but when Jesus says this, Greek students, amen, amen, lego, humin. When he says this, pay attention. That's what he's telling them to do. So we need to see what he's going to tell us. In verse 51, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus does not defend himself. He proclaims himself. He says, if you are the kind of person who keeps my word, believes my truth, you will never see the most unsightly thing in creation, and that is the wrath of the Creator himself. Notice, first of all, who it is that will never see death, and we've seen this over and over again. It is those who keep his word. Are you picking up on a pattern? Let's look again at verse 31 and remind ourselves of the flow of thought here. In verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Jesus minces no words. He makes no mistakes. There must be a commitment to his revealed truth if you want any claim to know him and to benefit by that relationship. You must be, in our words, a Bible thumper. Unashamedly. And we are, I hope. He goes on to say this. Remember in verse 37? I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word does not abide in you, has no place in you, does not dwell in you. There's an intersection between a commitment to the word of God and pleasing God, knowing God, being saved by God. In verse 43, we found this. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. So far, we've seen that you have to continue in the word, that the word has to dwell in you, that you have to hear the word, which are all basically synonymous. We also see, skipping to verse 55, where it says this, and you have not come to know him, but I know him, and if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him, and look, and keep his word. That's the emphasis of John chapter 8. Younger people, it's a bigger group every year for me. Here's what I want to challenge you to do this year. And this is as a gift to your mom, especially if you didn't get her anything for Mother's Day yet. This will be a good outlet. Say this, Mom, I'm going to read my Bible 15 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever, every single day for the next year. And if she turns and says, you cheapskate, well then call me, all right, and I'll deal with it. You want to be a blessing to yourself, to the people around you, to your church, to your God? Love his word. I know that was the point 3 weeks ago. I know that was the point 2 weeks ago. I know that was the point last week. I know that's probably going to be the point next week. Love the word of God, and you will never see death. What does it mean then that we will never see death? Well, it means to never see death means that you will never experience spiritual judgment. Now, obviously, the Bible is not promising us that we'll never see anything dead. If you ride your bicycle, you'll see dead animals on the side of the road. If you live long enough, you will live to weep at the coffin of loved ones who have passed on to be with the Lord. There is no promise that physical death will not happen to you or in your life. The death that Jesus is promising us deliverance from is the wrath of God, eternal separation from and punishment from the hand of the eternal, infinite God of the universe. And he says, you can have none of that. You can see none of that if you believe in him. Hanging on our wall as a gift given to us by a friend is a really neat picture with this verse printed on it. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. you will never see death. Look with me at this in verse 51. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Literally, in Greek, it says that they will not see death for eternity. Greek students, eistan aiona. Eistan aiona, unto forever, unto eternity. The promise is that those who keep his word never, ever behold the righteous wrath of God ever. Now let's see then how they misunderstand this. Just like we've seen so many times in the Gospel of John, they take him to talking about earthly things when he's talking about heavenly things. And they say this in verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, prophets also, which I find really ironic because who killed the prophets? They did, right? At least their ancestors, their fathers. Hey, they died. Yeah, thanks to you, right? I love how Jesus is not nearly as sarcastic as I am. Notice he says, they say this, Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, look at this, he will never taste of death. They understood what he's saying. They would never behold death. They would never taste death. And they're saying, how? How could you do this? We're all going to die. What makes you so special? They say. Well, we have the answer for that, don't we? He's God. He is God in the flesh, born of a virgin, absolutely sinless, perfect in humility. He is God. That's what makes him so special. That's what makes him atypical. That's what makes him able to die in our place. They didn't get it. They didn't know it. They didn't see it. They did not believe because they would not believe. And we see here that they ask him this question, are you greater than our father Abraham? What did they expect? They expected, well, no, right? Are you better than Abraham? And they expected him to say, oh, no, no, Abraham, father Abraham had many sons, right? Are you better than Abraham? Let me ask you, is Jesus better than Abraham? Is Jesus better than Moses? Is Jesus better than David? Is Jesus better than your favorite preacher on the radio? Is Jesus better than whatever it is that you read? Here's the answer. They ask him in verse 53, whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus in verse 54 says this, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Which I think is a little bit sanctified and sarcastic. Because remember earlier in the passage, they're like, you're claiming to be God. We can't take you at your word. So now he says, hey, I'm not going to testify about myself. But notice what he goes on to say. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I don't know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him. And look at this. And keep his word. Jesus says, I will testify myself about myself. I know God. You don't. I keep his word. You don't. That's the problem. And then in verse 56, he commands them, he encourages them to acknowledge his deity by saying one of the most amazing and sublime things in this whole chapter. He says this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, there's a little bit here that doesn't translate quite easily. Okay? There's a little bit here that doesn't translate quite easily. And that is the words here for rejoice. There are two different words used in this verse for rejoice. One means simply to be happy. The other one means to leap for joy. And Abraham does both. And you could admit there is a difference there, right? Sometimes you're happy and sometimes you are ecstatic. And Jesus says this, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced and he was ecstatic. He leapt for joy. Your greatest hero, Abraham, saw my day, Jesus said, and leapt for joy. It's the same word that talks about John the Baptist leaping in the womb of his mother when Mary came to visit Elizabeth. When Abraham saw Jesus' day, I can't even do it, but he danced for joy. Why? Because it was the fulfillment of God's promise to him that the Messiah would come and secure that promise by his own death. Now, when or how did Abraham see Jesus' day? There's a lot of different suggestions here. I don't really know. We're not really told, but I do find this very interesting that according to Jewish tradition, when Abraham died, now this is totally just according to tradition here, so don't throw any rocks at me, but when Abraham died, they believed that God showed Abraham the end of the plan, showed him the culmination, which would be the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension, and then the kingdom and all that stuff. The tradition was is that Abraham got to see it when he died. Now, I have no idea if that's true. But it seems to make sense here that Jesus is saying, Abraham looked and saw my day and jumped and danced for joy. And then they respond in verse 57 by saying, hey, youngin, you're not even 50 yet and you've seen Abraham? See, to them, they didn't get that he was talking about realities beyond the temporal, the physical. It would be like me talking about the time I had lunch with Charles Spurgeon or with Abraham Lincoln. And you'd say to yourself, Dom, you're one young guy, right? There's no way that you could have lived at that time, and you would be right. They say to Jesus, Jesus, you're not even 50 yet. In fact, he probably wasn't even 40 yet, nor am I, praise God. Like I got, what, 3 more weeks? He probably wasn't even 40 yet. And they go, how have you seen Abraham? How do you know him? How can you speak so dogmatically of someone who lived hundreds of years before you? And he responds by saying this, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, hear what he is saying. I am is the covenant name of God. He is not saying, before Abraham was, I was. He's not saying that before Abraham was born, I began to exist. He says that before Abraham was a twinkle in his father's eye, I am God. And we know that he meant that because of how the Jews responded. Look what they wanted to do. In verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. They wanted to kill him because they understood he claimed to be God. Jesus is begotten, not made. He was born, but not created. He is perfect man and very God. And that is the linchpin of his claims. That is what drives everything. In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus says, I know Abraham, in essence, because I created him, because I sovereignly ordained every day of his life, because I called him from paganism, from godlessness, and made him the father of nations, because I made him what he is. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. And they tried to kill him, which we get, because they do not believe in him. They do not think he's a good guy. They think he's a bad guy. And they think he's a blasphemer. And so they try to kill him. What does this teach us? What does this mean to us? First of all, it teaches us the deity of Christ. And if you don't know what that word means, deity is D-E-I-T-Y. It's just a fancy word for godness. Godness. Whatever God is deity. And Colossians 2 says, for in Christ the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The Bible is very clear in its claim that Jesus is God. And the fact that he lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose after 3 days, validates that claim. This teaches us that Jesus is more than a man. He is infinitely more than a man. He is God in the flesh. Secondly, this teaches us the destination of Christians, the deity of Christ and the destination of Christians. Because Jesus is God, part of the triune God of the Bible and that great mystery that nobody can totally understand or explain, because he is God, he may grant salvation to whom he wants to those who believe. And when he does that, it is irreversible, it is unstoppable, it is an act of God. So then, what does this call us to? First of all, give yourself, like we said, to the study of his word. Remember what he said here in verse 51. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. We must be word keepers. We must be word lovers. We must love this book. Give yourself to the study of his word. Secondly, give your life to the Savior of the world. Give your life to the Savior of the world. As we prepare to close, would you please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah 53, one of the servant songs of Isaiah. I love these passages. Servant songs, these are messianic prophecies written about 760 to 700 years before the birth of Christ. And let me, without reading the text yet, let me paint a picture for you. A man about 33, 35 years old, 36 maybe, prime of his life, whipped so bad that ribbons of skin are hanging off his back. Nailed, not hung by a rope, nailed to a piece of wood through his wrists, through his feet, buck naked. A bunch of thorns are crammed into the flesh of his head in mockery because he claimed to be a king. And they lead him up, nail him down, and prop him up so that people can walk by and rubberneck like we do on the highway and insult him. His mouth is drying out due to dehydration. They offer him some vinegar mixed with some spices that were meant to dull the pain. He doesn't take it yet. He is hanging, nailed to a piece of wood in the daylight. Look with me at Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look at this. And like one from whom men hide their face. He was tortured to the point where you could not bear to look at him, so that you would not have to look at death. So that you would not have to look at the wrath of Almighty God. He became a spectacle that would turn your stomach. He became something that you would either look away or throw up. Without deserving it. He did that so that you would never have to see for yourself how God feels about your sin. And if we keep his word, we will never see. Greek word theoreo, behold death, spiritual separation and wrath from God. They hid their face from him. We don't have to hide our face from death. We will never, ever see it. Unbeliever, repent of your unbelief. Turn from your rebellion, cry out to this God, and he will apply the death of his son to your heart, your life, your punishment. See him with the eyes of your heart and with the eyes of your mind, so that you don't have to see him through your eyes in judgment. Behold the man upon a cross. My sin upon his shoulders. I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. But by his death, he brought me life. And I know that it is finished. Behold the Lamb of God, so that you do not have to behold death. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, hide from our eyes. Hide from our eyes the due punishment of our sins. Instead, grant to us a vision, an understanding, a picture of your Son being punished in our place with nails through his wrists and through his feet, thorns in his head, a spear thrust into his side. Help us to behold him so that we don't have to ever behold death. Please. There's someone here this morning who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior and doesn't feel comfortable thinking about these things, about the horrible death of Jesus and the wonderful resurrection and the horrible nature of their hearts and the sin that they are accruing every second of every minute of every day before an totally infinite, all-seeing God. I ask that you would break our hearts. If there's someone here this morning who does now feel your Holy Spirit changing them, working in them, if they begin to discern that they believe these things, I pray that you would grant them the ability to renounce their rebellion, to lay down their stubbornness, and to accept you, to receive you, to cry out to you, to behold you with the eyes of their heart. Lord, thank you so much for John chapter 8 and for those of us who are already believers. I pray that you would grant to us the ability to see these things so that we would love your word the way your word must be loved and so that we may never see death. Lord, I ask that you would continue to bless the church, continue to lead us forward to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.